The song popularized by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World, is a beautiful song that celebrates nature. Trees of green, red roses too, they bloom for me and for you. Skies of blue, clouds of white, bright blessed day and dark sacred nights. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But nature is marveled in that song, and I'm sure you've experienced that sense of wonder as we look out over God's creation at times. It's also a song that celebrates friendship. And above all, it celebrates falling in love. Friends shake hands saying, "How do you do?" when they really are saying, "I love you." It's a great song about the fantastic gifts of life, creation, friendship, falling in love. But today, of all days, we remember something is not right with our world. In Mitch Markovitch's film, Good Morning Vietnam, while the song plays one thing, the pictures say another. We're told that roses bloom for me and for you, and a bomb goes off. You hear the words, "The colors of the rainbow so pretty in the sky," and you see protesters being beaten. And most poignant of all, to the chorus of "I Say to Myself, What a Wonderful World," is accompanied by images of a little child's sandal. Today we don't need to be reminded that that is the world we live in. And that's why we remember those who have given up their todays for our tomorrows. It should be a good world, and yet there is something desperately wrong. And so in the film's artistry, there's this clever juxtaposition between what it should be and what it is. It's a wonderful world, but we've messed it up. The film is summed up by the Vietnamese girl that Robin Williams falls in love with. She says that so many things do not happen the way that you want them to. So many things do not happen the way you want them to. But the Bible goes deeper. The Bible says that so many things don't happen the way we want them to because people are not what they should be. People, says Jesus in our passage today, are sick. People are dying. We desperately need a doctor. And the tragedy is most people, it seems, don't realize our condition is fatal. But before we realize how desperate we are, we need to realize three things: who Jesus is, why he came, and how he alone can make us well again. That's why we're doing this series on Christianity Explored, inviting every one of you to go back to Mark's Gospel and read the life of Jesus and make sense of why he came and how he alone can make us well. We find three questions answered in our passage this morning from Mark chapter 2. First of all, who is this man? Who is Jesus? Verses 1 to 4. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. The men came bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. You can say that Jesus was popular. We can see the drastic lengths people will go to see him. Jesus was in Capernaum, and news of him arrived and spread quickly. Life was very public in those days, and in the morning the doors would be opened and anyone could walk in who might wish to. The hospitality is renowned within Palestinian society. And a crowd soon filled that house to capacity, and they were jammed in the doorway, so eager were they to hear Jesus. So popular, these men couldn't get even near the house with their sick friend. So they climb on the roof and they start digging. It's whatever the word is. you can help me out. The roof of those houses was flat, and it was a place of rest and quietness. People would sleep in summer on the roofs. And the stairs were built on the outside, so access was easy. And it consisted of flat beams, about 3 foot apart, and in between there would be brushwood and mud dried to clay. A bit like you find in some Elizabethan houses. It would have been easy to dig a hole without damaging the structure of the house. It could easily be repaired. But that's how they got their friend into that crowded room, right in front of Jesus. But there's more in the story about Jesus than his popularity, because at that moment, Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's not why they dropped him through the roof. That's not what they were expecting to hear. But Jesus says something about himself. The Son of Man. It's the most frequent title Jesus gives for himself. It's never used of anyone else in the Gospels. Only Jesus. And he wasn't dreaming it up. It wasn't an act of humility. It was a very definite title given to a very special person in Daniel. So his hearers would have understood who Jesus was claiming to be. Daniel 7 says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days. In Hebrew scripture, they wouldn't use the word God. They used expressions to describe Almighty God. So here we find the Ancient of Days. Led into his presence, given authority, glory, and sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Worshipped this person. And his dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This was someone. So when Jesus said he was the Son of Man, it was very clear who he was claiming to be. God's anointed one. God's representative on earth to be worshipped and obeyed. Who is Jesus? Second question, why did Jesus come? Mark includes this story for a significant reason, more than simply to show us that Jesus is popular. Because Mark 2 begins a catalogue of growing opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders as they began to realize who Jesus claimed to be. I want you to notice three ways in which Jesus was provocative that day. When Jesus saw their faith, when he saw the man coming down through the roof, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." No accident Jesus used these words. There was nothing more important, nor profound, nor provocative that Jesus could say. Jesus wasn't a fool. He could see the man was paralyzed. He knew why his friends had brought him there. He could sense their hope of a miracle. He knew that they knew he was the only hope for their friend. But Jesus was not primarily a healer of broken bodies. That we look forward to when he returns. That's not why Jesus came the first time. He knew this person's deepest need, as Jesus knows yours and mine. He was not distracted by the presenting need. Nothing superficial about Jesus' diagnosis, because there is nothing more important than Jesus can say to you and to me than what he said to that man in Capernaum. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? I didn't say hope they're forgiven. Do you know they're forgiven? Past, present, and future. And if so, on what basis can you know? We cannot earn forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness. It's nothing to do with us, any more than it was anything to do with that man. It's everything to do with Jesus. That's what grace means. Grace is God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor. Surely the greatest treasure in the whole world. A clean heart, a clear conscience, a right relationship with God. That's why the Apostle John wrote, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That promise is in the continuous present tense. There is nothing more liberating than to know that we are forgiven. Forgiven through Jesus. There is nothing more profound that we can share with someone else that if they trust in Christ, they too can be forgiven. The priority of forgiveness. Secondly, notice the prerogative to forgive. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sin. This was no casual utterance by Jesus. Jesus is intentionally provocative. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what he was saying and what effect it would have. Luke fills in some of the blanks. Luke 5:17 says that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem, and they were sitting there. So they were the ones sitting while the other people were outside. The reason that room was crowded was because it was crowded with the Pharisees. So there was Jesus in the middle, the Pharisees seated, and this man in front of him on a mat. He knows what they're thinking. They were there to trap Jesus, and he had trapped them. They couldn't get out because of the crowd. Your sins are forgiven, he said to the man. The Jews knew that every sin, every injustice was first and foremost against God, and only secondarily against another person. The priority of forgiveness, the prerogative to forgive, and the power to forgive. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Authority is always in proportion to power. There is no authority without power. And knowing what these teachers were thinking and why they had come, Jesus turns the tables. He asked them a very simple question, a question that appealed to their logic. They knew that the right to forgive and the power to heal instantly could only come from God. But one was impossible to test, the other was easy to test. So let's link the two, says Jesus. Let's double the stakes, all or nothing. I claim to forgive sin. You deny it, and I concede it's difficult to test. But I also claim the power to heal, and that you can easily detect whether my claim is true or false. And if I can show you the power to do the latter, you cannot deny my authority to do the former. Are you with me? The teachers of the law were trapped. In public, surrounded by the believers and the skeptics, they all had enough logic to understand Jesus' question. But Jesus not only asked the question, he answered the question. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The priority to forgive, the prerogative to forgive, the power to forgive. Jesus healed this man, first and foremost, by assuring him that he was forgiven. And then he healed his body in compassion to prove it. And Jesus treats us exactly the same way. He deals with us personally, just as much as he dealt with this man. He claims the absolute and complete authority to forgive us our sins, to give us peace with God, to bring us back into a right relationship with God. I said there were three questions this morning. Who is Jesus? And we've answered that. The Anointed One, the Son of God. Why did Jesus come? To rescue sinners, to forgive our sin. So the final question is, well, how can I? How can I be forgiven? Well, we find a clue to this in the following story, because Jesus went from that house to another house in the town, the house of Levi. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, and there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" You see what they're doing? They couldn't question his message, so they are trying to shoot the messenger. Let the enormity of that sentence sink in. Jesus spending time with Levi. Spending time with sinners. He goes to their homes, eats with them. He wants to meet their friends. In the world of the Bible, that was shocking, because a holy God would come down to earth to destroy sinners, not rescue them. Now, that's why the role of the church is not to make people feel guilty. We're not here to make people feel guilty, to point out their sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can convict of sin. Only God can bring new life. Our responsibility is to tell our story, what God has done for us, and to introduce people to Jesus. Jesus makes it clear that he is not really interested in people who think that they're well. He only came for those who know that they're sick. So the qualification for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough? It's, are you bad enough? Are you desperate enough to know that you need rescuing? And what was it that Jesus said to Levi? Follow me. Follow me. And that word, follow me, is a command. Jesus takes the initiative. It reflects his initiative, an imperative command. Jesus was not inviting Levi to follow him. This was a command from the king to be obeyed. And the text says that Levi stood up immediately and he followed Jesus. It was an imperative command. And with respect, Jesus commands us today. Follow me. Follow me. Secondly, it was an irrevocable claim. Not simply an imperative command, it's in the present tense. This means Jesus was commanding the beginning of an action and its habitual continuance. Jesus was saying to Levi, start following me and continue to follow me for the rest of your life. This gives the lie to those occasions when you hear preachers call people forward to make a decision to follow Christ. Jesus was not calling Levi to make a decision to come forward at the end of a service. He was calling him to a lifelong path of discipleship. The road of separation, the road of suffering, the road home, the road to rescue. And of all the disciples, Matthew, or as he was known originally, Levi, probably gave up the most. He probably gave up the most. Of all of them, he left everything to follow Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James and John, they went back to fishing after they thought Jesus had failed. There was always fish to catch, and if you know how to catch fish, you can do that anywhere, anytime, any place. But Levi burnt his bridges. With that one action, he put himself out of a job forever. He could never go back to being a tax collector. The Jews wouldn't trust him. The Romans wouldn't give him a second chance. Levi was a man who staked everything on Christ. He suddenly knew that that little villa by the sea in Joppa, or the cash stowed away in the hollowed out bricks at the back of his home, simply weren't worth comparing with what he really needed, what he really wanted, to be loved and accepted by God. The old Levi was good for nothing. He was dead to the world even while he lived. The new Levi, Matthew, that's his new name, it means gift of the Lord, was as different to the old Levi as if he had died and been born all over again. In fact, that's what had happened to him, and that's what happens to us when we hear God's call in Jesus Christ and we respond to his command and we accept his claims. Third thing we can say from that word is that it's an irresistible call. It's an irresistible call. Jesus didn't say, follow me. He actually said, follow with me. Follow with me. Matthew was not being called simply to become a follower. Jesus was welcoming Matthew to be his companion, to be his friend, to be his colleague, his co-worker, to walk side by side. That's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. The beginning of Acts says, what follows is the continuing acts of Jesus, what Jesus began to do and teach. Yes, he was taken out of their sight, but by his Holy Spirit he was with them. He was with them. At last someone accepted Levi for who he was. To know that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to rescue us, to serve with him, is surely irresistible. An imperative command, irrevocable claim, irresistible call. Maybe you're thinking that's okay for Matthew, but not for me. I've blown it once too often. God's grace won't reach that far for me. Then as we close, remember one other of Jesus' disciples called Peter. Remember that he blew it not just once, not just twice, but three times, not just in private, but in public. He denied Jesus. But after the resurrection, the angel tells the disciples, go, tell his disciples, especially Peter, that he will go on ahead of you to Galilee. Why does the angel mention Peter specifically? It's always dangerous to paraphrase an angel, but what he was saying probably was, be sure to tell Peter he's not left out. One failure does not make him a flop. Not many second chances in this world. Ask a boy who's been left out of the football team. A soldier who disobeys an order. 55-year-old made redundant. Mother of three who gets dumped. The message of the world is ruthless. It's unforgiving. Around here we don't tolerate incompetence. Not much room at the top. Three strikes and you're out. It's a dog-eat-dog world. To that kind of world, Jesus has another answer. Be sure to tell Peter he gets to bat again. It's not every day you get a second chance. Peter must have known that. Because the next time he sees Jesus, he gets so excited, he strips off and he dives into the water so he can be at the lakeside before his friends in the boat. It was enough to cause this Galilean to carry the gospel to the second chance to Rome, where he was crucified. And if you've ever wondered what would make a man willing to ask to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Savior, then maybe you now know. Because it's not every day you find someone willing to give you a second chance, much less someone who'll give you a second chance every day. That's grace. And in Jesus, we find both. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story that's revealed and recorded in Scripture for our instruction. How you forgave this man, how you called Levi, how you restored Peter. We thank you for the way in which you treat people as individuals. We thank you that you love us individually so much that you came into our world to die in our place, to forgive our sin and bring us home, to bring us into a right relationship with God our Father forever and ever and ever and ever. Lord, we confess our sin. We know that we are sinners and we need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross in our place. Forgive our sin, cleanse us, and make us the people you'd want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.